You're listening to the Reformation Bible Conference from Westminster Presbyterian Church in Lancaster, PA. This conference nurtures believers, glorifies the living God, and proclaims the good news found in Christ. Here now is our speaker.
The purpose of our marking each year Reformation Weekend, the date determined by October 31, 1517, when Martin Luther challenged the church of his day, the only church, the Church of Rome, to debate over points of doctrine gone wrong. The purpose is to remember fathers and mothers of generations gone by who've paid a great cost to assert the gospel. The church had almost completely lost its way in 1500 and 1517. And God raised courageous people, not simply the leaders whose names you hear, but countless lay people who heard the gospel, who said, "This is the truth of God, and I will be willing to pay with the price of my life." We were hearing yesterday of those who went out as preachers from Geneva, Frenchmen, and in France to preach the Reformed gospel against the Church of Rome. You did it at the cost, quite possibly, of your death. And the Geneva Academy turned out preacher after preacher who went into France, many of them knowing all well what would happen, and who died to preach Christ and make him known in their native land. Well, we have been remembering these things, particularly as reflected in the life of John Calvin, born 500 years ago. Our sermon title today is from a theme of Calvin's life. A motto of his life was, "My heart I offer you, O Lord, promptly and sincerely." Our preacher is Dr. Peter Lilbeck, the president of Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, an institution celebrating its 80th birthday this fall. It was started in the very months, right in that time when the great stock market crash came. What a time to start a new venture. But Westminster Seminary has been a leading place in this country, training significant leaders for the kingdom ever since. Dr. Lilbeck has been a pastor for more than 30 years, actually starting in Oxford, Pennsylvania, then in Newark, Delaware, and for the last 20 years in Bryn Mawr, Pennsylvania, where he's concluding his senior pastorate there, which he has held alongside the office of seminary president. He steps down from that. Those of us who are trustees are glad we'll have his full attention, but you can pray for Proclamation Church as they seek a new pastor. We're glad for Dr. Lilbeck's not only being a knowledgeable scholar, but one who loves Christ and one who has a pastor's heart. He's going to bring our sermon this morning.
Thank you, Dr. Rogers. What a privilege to be at Westminster Presbyterian Church representing Westminster Theological Seminary. We share the same first name, and we also share your pastor because he's on our board and he's been a faithful laborer for God's work in our midst. And we thank you for Michael and Carol because you have to share him with us too. Thank you. As we talk about the Reformation, I'm going to try to bring together the Westminster Assembly, the life of Martin Luther, and the central teaching of John Calvin in his theological development of the doctrines of salvation. Now, I'm going to try to take you then on a Reformation tour here. We'll try to put all these pieces together. And let's begin by keeping in mind then that the reason that Westminster Seminary and Westminster Presbyterian are called Westminster is not because of a building in London called the Westminster Abbey. Although that is part of it, the real reason is what happened at that building. It was there that there was a major debate called for by the leaders of England to reform the church in its doctrine, discipline, and worship. And they called together theologians to wrestle with these issues. And they developed what has become known as the Westminster Standards, the Confession, the larger and shorter catechisms, a directory for worship, etc. And as we think about that, that means that your church is named for the Reformation. You are a Reformation church. You are committed to the Westminster Theological Standards. Westminster Seminary shares that with you. Now, as we think about that, we need to ask the question, why did the Reformation begin in the first place? Why was there a Westminster Assembly in the 1600s? It's because of what happened on not Halloween Day, but Reformation Day, October 31st, 1517. There was a young German monk by the name of Martin Luther who decided to have a debate, and he penned 95 theological debating points on what at that time was called indulgences. He didn't do anything all that revolutionary. He just nailed them to the church bulletin board, which happened to be the front door of the church in Wittenberg. People had a chance to read them and learn about them, and they realized that Luther was concerned about the practice of an emissary from Rome by the name of Johann Tetzel. Johann Tetzel was sent out to raise money to build a beautiful building called St. Paul's and St. Peter's in Rome. Now, I'm sure that Dr. Rogers contemplated selling indulgences to build this cathedral, but his Protestant theology prevented him from making that misstep, I'm sure. It only was a passing thought. You see, the indulgences went something like this. You know, you aren't good enough to get into heaven, and nor was any member of your family. But there are a few people who were that good. They're the saints and the martyrs and the apostles and the prophets. They've done so much good that they did more than is necessary. They have works of supererogation above and beyond the call of duty. And so it goes something like this. You who are those really good math students out there who always get 100 on every test, and then you end up getting the 20 extra credit points as well. You don't need those 20 extra credit points. You already have a perfect score. And so there is a treasury of points that if only the teacher would let you share with the rest of us so that you could grade on a curve and maybe get a passing grade. Well, basically, that was the theology of the medieval Roman Catholic Church. The saints had done more than was necessary. The righteousness that had been accumulated in the treasury of merit, they were available to be given to people that had need that couldn't meet the standards. Now, think how practical this actually was. Let's imagine that you're a leader of a great business or a king, and you go to your confessor and you say, "Father, I've sinned." And you say, "What have you done?" And he said, "Oh, my goodness, you've done that? Do you realize that's going to take a pilgrimage to the Holy Land?" And you say, "A pilgrimage to the Holy Land? The last three people who went there never came back. And those who finally made it back, it took them 6 years. Do you know what happens to a king's throne when he disappears for 6 years? Imagine what my business will look like if I disappear for all of that time." And the priest says, "Well, let's make a deal. You know, a little investment here. We can dip into the treasury of merit. You give us some gold and silver, and we'll give you some forgiveness, and we'll call it even." In other words, all you have to do is make an offering of something of value to God. And this meritorious act, dipping into a greater source of merit, will mean all is well. And that was what Tetzel was preaching. It actually had a little jingle. You know, Madison Avenue can't even beat this, probably. It rhymes in English and German. "As soon as the coin in the coffer clinks, a soul from purgatory into heaven springs." And the idea is, you really don't want your father, who you love so much, to continue to be in the punishment of purgatory for the next 20,000 years. Don't you love him enough to just put in some money? After all, it's going to build a good church, too. And you're loving your family. And lots of money was starting to come in. It was a brilliant brain stroke. The only problem is that Luther had begun to read the Bible, and he was wrestling with this. And he wondered, does the Bible teach the fact that you can pay money to have your sins forgiven? I don't know if you've ever read the 95 Theses. You ought to do it. But there's one that I especially love. It goes like this. If it's really true that the Pope has the power to forgive sins, why does he make people pay for it? If he really loved us, wouldn't he just forgive us and let people use the money for other good things? Well, you know the great rule. When you mess with someone's bottom line, you get their attention. The money stopped flowing from Germany south into Italy, and the Pope got ticked off, and Luther ended up getting in trouble. In fact, he was excommunicated. A bull of condemnation was written and sent against him. And in the midst of all of the dangers that began to come toward Luther, he realized that his life was deeply in jeopardy, and it drove him yet more back into the timeless truths of the Word of God. As he went to the Bible and he began to read, he recognized there seemed to be two kinds of theology before him. One he called the theology of glory, where people are proud of what they do, what they can earn, what they can buy, what they contribute, what they can merit from God, like buying indulgences. The theology of glory. And he said, opposite against this, the Bible had a different theology, a theology of the cross, where the glory was not to men and their merits and their deeds, but it was entirely to Christ alone, who suffered for sinners, who rose again from the dead, who brought a righteousness that was infinite and perfect and received by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, according to what the Bible alone says, so that God alone gets the glory. This theology of the cross said Christ has an alien righteousness, a righteousness that's entirely different from you, that he credits to your account, that if with a beggar's hand of faith you reach out to receive this gift from the King, you are declared righteous. We call that justification by faith alone. What a wonderful gift. It gave people assurance. Their consciences could be settled. They realized that God loved them and had a forgiveness that came through Christ, through a humble faith that received this gift. Well, a generation later, after Europe had been shaken by this economic and theological assessment, another young Roman Catholic boy by the name of John Calvin heard these truths. And eventually he said, by a sudden conversion, I came to know the righteousness of Christ. Even though I was hardened in my belief in the Catholic system, one too young to be so hardened, my eyes were opened and my heart was softened, and I believed. And Calvin joined Luther in believing that a man is righteous with God, not by his works of merit, not by his deeds, but by a free gift that is offered by God to you. It's not offering a coin into a coffer. It is God offering something that you cannot merit or deserve. It is his very Son and his perfect righteousness to be received by faith. What an extraordinary combination this was. Now, we've covered a little bit of Luther and Calvin, 500 years of Calvin's birthday. We've got to get the Westminster Confession in here. Remember, we said we're doing a quick Reformation tour. What I want you to do now in this context, this prepares us for our sermon. We want to remember that October 31st is Reformation Day, yesterday. And it's this story of discovering the gospel in the Bible, that it made a difference in Calvin. It made a difference in the English Reformation. It gave us, ultimately, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which, if you'll take your hymnal right now and turn with me to page 871, let's have a litany of confessional reading, and we'll recognize that the theological words we're going to read from questions 23 through 26 are actually the theology of John Calvin. It was Calvin who, in his biblical study, discovered that Christ is portrayed in the Scriptures in three distinct offices of prophet, priest, and king. Those ideas that you know as a catechetical truth, right here, were something that had been missed. The church had not looked at the Bible and seen it was Christ. Somehow they had so focused on saints and human merits and the life of the church that Christ had been pushed from the scene. The Reformation brought back the centrality of Christ's saving work, found here in his three offices. I'm going to read the question in bold, and would you respond in unison as we read these great truths that are catechetical from Westminster, but are, in fact, the theology of John Calvin that were only possible because of Luther's Reformation breakthrough of understanding the gospel. I read question 23. What offices doth Christ execute as our Redeemer? How doth Christ execute the office of a prophet? How doth Christ execute the office of a priest? And how doth Christ execute the office of a king? Now, when we use the word office, we are using a word that is a little bit ambiguous. We can talk about the president being in the Oval Office. Or we can talk about the office of the President of the United States. When Christ is being described in his office here, it is not whatever the Oval Office and the streets of gold are. It's his position of authority that he occupies. And would you not agree that the word office carries with it a great deal of honor and significance? When a person is entrusted with an office, there is a respect that is given. We say sometimes, criticize the person, but respect the office. In other words, the office is a place of honor and dignity that someone occupies. The office of a pastor, the office of a political leader, the office of a judge. We recognize these offices. But what we must see is that when a person begins to occupy multiple offices at the same time, there's something that exponentially begins to increase their glory. Imagine if you had someone that was in the office of the President of the United States, in the office of the Speaker of the House, in the office of the Supreme Court Chief Justice. What would you call such a person? A plenipotentiary? A despot? A tyrant? What you would certainly say is this person has tremendous authority, elevated above anybody we've ever heard of in our country. It would be dangerous because we believe the dictum, power corrupts and absolute power tends to corrupt absolutely, unless you happen to be an absolutely perfect being, which is who Jesus Christ is, who occupies the office of prophet at the same time that he occupies the office of high priest. At the same time that he occupies the office of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords of the entire universe. And he's absolutely good and he is absolutely the only one that could take away our sin. And in that theology of the cross, it is that extraordinary one who came down to die for sinners. Not just a lamb, a sheep, a misguided Judean rebel. It was the prophet, priest, and king of the universe who comes in the theology of the cross to justify sinners by faith in him alone, so that he alone would receive the glory. I want you now to turn with me in the Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'd like to look at verses 29 to 31. As we look at these words, I want you to hear what I believe are the central paradigm texts for John Calvin's doctrine of salvation. Now, that's quite a statement to make. I would like to defend it sometime for you. But I want to read the verses, and then I want to tell you how I came to that conclusion. Listen as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 29 to 31. So that no one may boast before him, it is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. See, Calvin says the theology of glory and the theology of the cross come together in this text, and Christ alone receives the glory. As I was reading this text many, many years ago, I was a PhD student at Westminster Seminary. I was working a second shift job to pay those high tuition bills, and I was mixing rubber for a living. It's not a pretty job. You know, you get very dirty when you do that. You're taking this gooey stuff called rubber, and you're putting in basically a lot of coal soot, carbon. And by the time you're done, you're dirty from the top of your head to the bottom of your feet. But my boss said, if you work hard and get your quota done, and you want to study for the last hour or two, if you meet the quota, that's fine. Well, that was music to my ears. So when you find my 1 Corinthians commentary, you'll find smudgy, dark, black fingerprints on this passage. I can remember holding it to this very day and say, wow. Because Calvin, as I was reading him, said, there is no text in all the Bible that better represents Christ in his offices than this. Wow. I started looking at the text, and it says it doesn't say prophet, priest, and king. How can he say that? And so I began the joy of studying the text with Calvin, and I began to realize that he saw lots of things here that I couldn't quite see yet. For example, do you remember the catechism says, what offices doth Christ fulfill as our Redeemer? Well, and as our Redeemer, he fulfills three offices, prophet, priest, and king. So I looked at the text and said, oh, wait a second, verse 30, redemption. Christ is our Redeemer. He is the one who has paid the price to rescue us out of the slave market of Satan, where sin has bound us with its deadly shackles and condemned us to an eternal destiny under the wrath of God. We have a Redeemer. But as we look again, it says in this text, Jesus Christ, who has become for us wisdom from God. Well, what does a prophet do but to confront the folly of the world with the wisdom of God's truth and saying, hear ye him. God is speaking with his eternal wisdom, the wisdom that created the world, the wisdom that governs our lives. And I looked some more and I said, well, wait, he has become our wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness. Well, what is the function of a priest but to provide a sacrifice that we might be right with God? To provide cleansing so that we might be holy with God. And I said, oh, that's good, but where's the king? I looked again and it says, verse 29, so that no one may boast before him. When you go into a king's presence, you don't boast about yourself. You will bow in his presence and speak of his glory. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus. You don't take any credit for coming into union with Christ. This is a gift that the king has given to you. In fact, verse 31 says, therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, not that it's wrong to boast in the presence of the king, as long as you're boasting about the king. In fact, the king wants you to boast about him. That's why he has this incredible throne room with all of its glory and accoutrements. Why, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And we see here that Calvin says there's no text that more beautifully represents Christ and all of his offices in the Bible than this. Here as Redeemer, he is prophet, priest, and king in his majesty and in his only office of glory. He's the king and not you. Now, as I thought about that and wrestled with it some more, I noticed that Calvin was very conscious that the Apostle Paul was actually quoting the Bible. If you look at the last words of verse 31, it says, therefore, as it is written. In other words, Paul is building his case here that Calvin is expounding by saying, I am quoting from the Old Testament prophet of Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 24. It's one of the most wonderful verses in the entire Bible. It says, let not the rich man boast about his wealth, or the mighty man boast of his strength, or the wise man boast about his knowledge, But let him who boast in this, that he knows and understands me. In these things I delight, says the Lord. And God describes the qualities of who he is. And Calvin says, that is what we must learn as the heart of our salvation. Why do we have someone who is in the office of prophet to give us wisdom? Because we are fools and we have no wisdom on our own. Why is it that we have someone that fills the office of a redeemer? Because we are enslaved and we cannot break those chains on our own. Why is it that we have someone who is a priest that gives us holiness and redemption? It's because on our own we are filthy and defiled and separated from God. Why is it that we have a priest that gives us righteousness? Because all our righteousness are as filthy rags. There is none righteous, no, not one. They all fall short of the glory of God. But that is the glory of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He says, I do all these things for you. Do you see the contrast? Tetzel said, offer the coin in the coffer. The gospel says, I have given you everything. I offer you my grace. And I apply it to your heart. And you could never have done it. It is a gift that brings me glory. Boast in this. Praise me for this. Boast in my presence that you know and understand that I fill all of these offices and you fill none of them. I give you everything and you can provide nothing. But as we conclude, remember that Calvin's motto was, my heart I offer thee, O Lord, promptly and sincerely. No, he did not offer a coin in the coffer. He knew quite well that the glory of the gospel was that God gave us everything. But he understood that there is an inseparable connection between Christ's office as righteous giver, holiness giver, that we cannot have just forgiveness without also having a heart of holiness. Would you take a look at the heart that Calvin wanted to offer to God? Turn with me as we conclude to Jeremiah chapter 31. You know this text. It's the text of the new covenant. It's an easy text to remember. It starts at 31:31. And it describes what God does in his new covenant. As you're turning to this text, Calvin will say in his commentary, those of you that want his righteousness but not the holiness of his sanctification are tearing Christ into pieces. You're saying, I want part of Jesus but not all of him. I want that forgiveness but forget that holiness stuff. You must accept Jesus, your Redeemer, in all his offices. And when you do, you receive the benefits of his covenant in their fullness that he writes upon your heart. A heart that, like Calvin, you can give to God promptly and sincerely. Listen as we read in Jeremiah 31, 31 and following. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will write my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. As Calvin develops this text, he says, God's covenant has two great blessings. You cannot confuse them. For forgiveness of sin is justification. Writing the law in the heart is sanctification. One is the free gift of Christ. The other is the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit. They must not be confused, but they must never be separated. They are the double gifts of the covenant. They are parts of Christ's offices. You cannot take part of Christ unless you take all of Christ. You cannot take part of the covenant unless you take all of the covenant. And when you do, that covenant not only takes your sin far from you, but the Holy Spirit is beginning that process of writing the law upon your heart. Your heart that's desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. So that we say with Jeremiah, who can know it? The psalmist says, cleanse me from my secret sins. I can't even know them all. But when we understand the amazing grace, the all-glorious offices of Christ and all that he has done, we can take our heart and say, Lord, I glorify you. I offer you this heart right now, promptly. I'm not holding back. I'm not waiting till I get older. I'm not waiting till it's easier. Today, promptly. I'm doing it sincerely. I'm not doing it because I'm at church on Sunday and I got to play the role. Lord, this is through and through who I am from the inside out. I repent. I don't go to church like it's an act of penance put in the box. I've come here to do business with the living God who loved me, who gave me himself, who calls me now to give myself back. So with that image of Calvin's offering of his heart to bring glory to God, would you listen to what Calvin says as he interprets Jeremiah chapter 9, that great text we've talked about. He said, this idea of knowing God so that you boast in him truthfully is the most noble task that human beings will ever be given. But he says there's scarcely one person in 100 who's willing to give half hour a day to do such a noble task that could not be exhausted if we were given 100 lifetimes. Is he talking about you? A heart that will not be given to God. A heart that is self-sufficient, self-righteous, and rebellious. Or a heart that's willing to give God a few crumbs now and again, or one that lives constantly in saying, Lord, this is yours. I want to glorify you. You have all the offices. You're my priest. You're my prophet. You're my king. You're my redeemer. You're my justifier. You're my sanctifier. You're my everything. Sinner that I am, I must come to you again and give you myself and ask you to use me and cleanse me. I'm yours. Are you willing to spend a half hour a day to do that? If you are, you're 1 in 100. And 100 lifetimes is not enough to finish the task. As I conclude today, can we come back to Westminster? The Westminster Shorter Catechism. You know this one. What is the chief end of man? What is the most important goal of the human heart? What is the most extraordinary commitment of your affections? What should be the central commitment of your mind? What should be the absolute commitment of your will? But to glorify the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and to enjoy him forever. Do you ever enjoy something with all your heart? I enjoy it with all my heart. That's how you worship God if you know the Reformed faith biblically. This heart that's unworthy to be given to God is given promptly. It's given sincerely. And it's given with joy. Because where else can we possibly go to have the real needs of the human heart met than in the prophet that speaks to our folly, the priest who brings us righteousness and holiness, and the king who defends us and keeps us and welcomes us to his throne? Oh, come with your heart. Bring him glory. The motto of the Reformation concludes with Soli Deo Gloria. And that's what happens when you lift up your heart to God. Lord, we would ask that you would speak to us as usurpers of your office. We push you off the throne. we claim to ourselves the place of wisdom and say, you're no prophet. We come to you, Lord, and we say, I have my own way of being right with God. And we undermine your priesthood. Oh, Lord, cleanse us. Remove from us all the idols of our indulgence-paying religion. And may we come trembling with joy before your heavenly tribunal and know that there is grace here. There's righteousness. And this holiness that we need, you too will give that to us. We ask for by your Spirit that you would be all of who you are, the one who alone is worthy of all praise, the one whom we boast in, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
You've been listening to the Reformation Bible Conference from Westminster Presbyterian Church of Lancaster, PA. This audio was produced by the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. We seek to call the church amidst a dying culture to repent of worldliness, recover the truth of God's Word, and see that truth embodied in doctrine, worship, and all of life. You can join us online at alliancenet.org. While there, browse our many resources, online articles, broadcasts, and more. You can also make a donation to further the ministry, bringing more resources like these from the Reformation Bible Conference. To reach us, call 1-800-488-1888 or write us at 600 Eden Road, Lancaster, Pennsylvania, 17601. That phone number again is 1-800-488-1888. Thank you for your prayer and gracious support.